when my pastor started Calvary Houston, Alan Riggs started Calvary Austin. And they were sister churches, and it was awesome. We worked in tandem, and we did conferences, and they'd go to ours, we'd go to theirs, and it was awesome. So this guy has been one of who has discipled me along with my pastor, and so you get to hear him teach today. So please give a HBC welcome to Pastor Alan Rigg. Bibles.
Thank you, Randy. Appreciate it. Hey, we're so happy to be here. It's so awesome to be with you guys this morning, and we're going to get into a Bible study. So if you didn't bring a Bible, it looks like they're passing them out. If you want a Bible to follow along, raise a hand. Looks like they've got you covered. Let me start with a question. Any Stephen King fans here? You're like, is it okay to admit that at church? Yeah, it's all good. I got your back. Any Stephen King fans? I think that's cool. I think Stephen King is cool. So here's what Stephen King said that I want to bring to your attention. He said this. He said, I like to scare people, and people like to be scared. Is that true? Do you like to be scared? I mean, a lot of people do, because like there's this whole industry that's come up around it. I mean, scary books, scary movies, scary rides at amusement parks. Speaking of scary movies, it's like you can look back in your life and think about the scary movies that you saw at different ages, in different stages. The first scary movie I remember seeing, The Wizard of Oz. Now, I know that's not a horror movie, but I was horrified at 5 years old to see The Wizard of Oz. My parents say that I walked in my sleep like all night that night. Apparently, I thought I was Dorothy trying to escape the Wicked Witch. And they actually, no joke, they actually had to throw cold water in my face to get me to snap out of it. My dad's like, he's never watching that again. And of course, I eventually would, but it was probably a few years before he let me do that. As a teenager, it was Jaws. Now, if you're a teenager today, like you can't even turn on the TV and not find Jaws playing on some channel, and it's so not scary to you, but you have to understand, back in the 70s, oh, it was scary, all right. We didn't just stop going to the beach, we stopped showering. I mean, it was bad. I only just started practicing personal hygiene again like a month ago. It took years of therapy for me to get through that. Now as adults, if we want to be scared, we just turn on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. Scary, right? Now here's the thing. You know, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you walk out your door, you're probably not going to be afraid that a flying monkey is going to carry you off to a castle somewhere. And you're probably not going to be afraid the next time you go to the beach that you're going to get eaten by a great white shark. Now, I have to admit, the older I get, the more I actually sort of fear that. Like every year that I get older, I wait a couple more minutes before getting in. Like, do I really want to risk being some shark's afternoon snack? I think about it. But I don't really think that's going to happen to me. And as far as the stuff we see on TV news, well, you know, a natural disaster, a violent crime, an act of terror, we may worry about those things more than we used to, but we still don't really think each day that those things are going to happen to us. But there are things that scare us, right? Like, what are you afraid of? Fear is such a powerful emotion. We talked a little bit about it when we were here in December. I talked about how fear will keep you from doing things you would normally do, and how fear will cause you to do things that you normally wouldn't do. How powerful is that? That's pretty powerful, right? And we learned then that the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Well, with this as an introduction, I want you to turn your Bible to two places. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 14. Maybe you could use one of those Easter postcards to save that place once you find it. Because after you find Matthew 14, I want you to go to John 6. That's where we're going to start and finish, is John chapter 6. So Matthew 14, John 6, I'm going to pray while you find those places. Father, thank you for bringing us here to this place, and thank you for meeting us here in this place. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage together, that something so much more than a talk would happen. We pray that you would just sort of rip time open and let eternity flood into it. We pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds and our lives in an unmistakable way. pray that you would help us to not only understand this subject that we're about to talk about, fear, but that you would help us to think in new ways about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to rethink fear. And the first thing we need to talk about is this idea of being in control. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage just to get things started. Verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, they were ready to inaugurate Jesus. I don't know about you, but last year, 2016, it felt like the election cycle that was never going to end, the campaign that was never going to end. And I thought, sure, when we had an election, it would end. It doesn't feel like it's ended. It's just exhausting. It just goes on and on and on. But maybe you can relate to what was happening here because, you know, if they were doing approval polls and popularity polls, this is when Jesus would have peaked in the polling. Like from here, he's just going to drop. His approval ratings are going to plummet. But at this moment, this is the peak. I mean, the people are all in. They're ready to inaugurate him and make him the king. But it wasn't time. So Jesus sent them away, and he went to pray. Now, this is huge. It's huge because, well, like, let's think of this as bonus material. This is director's cut. This is like what you don't see in the theater, but what you get in the bonus features on a DVD. You ready for this little something extra? We have this romanticized idea about Jesus and about what ministry should be like. And we imagine that Jesus was available on demand 24/7. We see him ministering to people. We see him ministering to individuals. And we just imagine that he was available all the time. And because we imagine that, we think that our pastors and our leaders should be available all the time. But Jesus wasn't available all the time. Sometimes he was with large groups of people, and then other times he was with a smaller group, and other times with an even smaller group, and still other times with an even smaller group. Sometimes he sent even that smallest group away and spent time alone with our Heavenly Father. So you want a pastor who does life and ministry like Jesus did life and ministry. You don't want a pastor who's available 24/7 on demand. You want a pastor who knows when to be with the large group and when to be with a smaller group and when to be with a select few, who knows when to be with his family and who knows when he needs to be all by himself. And you want to support him in that. Randy didn't pay me to say that, but he can thank me later for throwing that out there. So Jesus sent them away, and he went to pray. Now this is obviously a storm story. And we understand the idea of storm as metaphor, right? Like we might talk about a stormy episode or a stormy relationship. And so when a stormy thing develops in your life or in mine, isn't our first response often like, "What did I do?" You know, when some storm comes into our lives, our first thought is to go back to the last thing we feel guilty about. I knew I shouldn't have taken that binder clip from work. You know, this was going to happen. We think back to that, and the Bible does tell us that there are storms of correction. God never gets angry with his children and never punishes them, but God does lovingly discipline us, doesn't he? There's times when I've gotten off track and God loves me so much, he's given me a swat and tried to get me back in that place that he has for me to be in. And I'm so thankful that he does that. So there are storms of correction, but not all storms are storms of correction. Some are storms of protection. Sometimes he allows a smaller storm to prepare us for a bigger one that we would not have been able to handle had we not been through the smaller storm first. And other times he allows us to be in a storm to avoid another storm altogether. You might say, "Well, that's never happened for me." How would you know? How would you know if that thing that happened to you didn't keep some much greater thing from happening to you? I got to tell you that when we got an hour from home on Tuesday and the engine in our motorhome blew up, I was not happy about it. That was a storm. But you know, one of our first thoughts was, I wonder what God spared us from. How do we know but that we'd have got another hour down the road and been in a fiery accident, rolled that thing over and died in a fireball? I mean, how do we know? So you might get to heaven and find out that not only did God do that for you, but he did it hundreds of times or thousands of times or hundreds of thousands of times, allowing one storm to protect us from an even greater storm. My point would be that a lot of times we're not in a storm because we're out of God's will, but we're in a storm precisely because we're in God's will. That makes a big difference in how you think about storms, doesn't it? Now notice in verse 17 that it was dark. Man, why is everything so much scarier after dark? It is, right? Like the wind. You know, if it's windy in the middle of the day, it's annoying. If it's windy in the middle of the night, it's frightening. You know, you get that wind howling and whistling. It's scary. You know, I mean, it's true. If things were not scarier after dark, you couldn't make a living selling nightlights. But as it is, you can make a living selling nightlights. Now, the funny thing is that, you know, if we're more afraid of something in the middle of the night than we are in the middle of the day, that's really kind of an irrational fear. When I was in kindergarten, I experienced the Sylmar quake. Maybe some of you know about the Sylmar quake, 1971 in the San Fernando Valley. Man, we were rocking and rolling. It was early morning. It was still dark. As I recall, I heard my bedroom door start to creak. And I just thought it was my mom or my dad coming to check on me like parents do during the night sometimes, you know. But no, that was not what that was, because that door went from creaking to like just, you know, slapping back and forth. All the furniture in my room started moving. Everything on my dresser flew across the room. And in my mind, I was not thinking, earthquake! In my mind, I was thinking that all the monsters that I always knew lived under my bed and in my closet were all coming out to get me. Now, that's crazy, right, that we think that? I mean, if there really was a monster living under our bed, why would he only come out at night? You say, well, the element of surprise. Listen, if a monster came out from under your bed at noon, you'd be surprised. Some of these fears, they're irrational, but fear is so universal. When we are here in December, I shared with the Wednesday night crowd this website I discovered called phobialist.com. So if you were here, maybe you went and checked it out. If not, you need to. Phobialist.com, they've cataloged over 500 phobias. It's crazy. It's like you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. Anybody here afraid of heights? Yeah, see, you're not even raising your hand all the way up over your head, because that would be like too far off the ground. Anybody here have an unnatural fear of needles? I don't know if anybody likes them, but like an unnatural fear of them. Okay, what about like an unnatural fear of spiders? Yeah. Who's afraid to raise their hand in public? All right, you pass. I think there's coffee in the fellowship hall. You guys go on. We've got some more work to do, the rest of us in here. It's funny because nobody really wants to admit usually that they're afraid. You know, we've got our bottom lip sticking out and our arms crossed. I'm not afraid. I mean, I don't know if it's as popular now as it used to be, but remember when everybody had like the no fear bumper sticker on their car? You had the no fear sticker. You had the no fear shirt. And yet if we're not afraid, why is it that we work our fears out in things like anxiety dreams? You ever have anxiety dreams? You know, for example, you dream that you're back in school, only you can't find your locker. Or you find your locker, but you can't remember the combination. Or you find your locker and you remember the combination, but you can't remember what your first class is. What's my schedule? I don't remember what my schedule is. You still have those dreams sometimes, don't you? I do. Sometimes you have a dream where you're back on some job. You're back in some workplace that you worked 10, 20, 30 years ago or longer. And it's stressful. Like in the late 80s, I managed a pizza restaurant in Southern California. And I still sometimes dream that I'm there in that restaurant on a Friday or a Saturday night, and people are waiting more than an hour for their pizza, and they are not happy about it. Pizzas are burning. People are demanding their money back. What about those anxiety dreams where you show up someplace? Maybe it's church in your underwear. Not good. I mean, that's a nightmare for you and for us, so don't dream that. You know, the funny thing about it is that one of the reasons that we think we're not afraid, one of the reasons that we say, I'm not afraid, and mean it, when in fact we are afraid, is because our fear is masked by another emotion. For example, a lot of angry people are scared of being embarrassed. Do you know someone who, if they're in a social situation that starts to get awkward or uncomfortable, they react angrily, like they lash out at people and they embarrass themselves, and it's uncomfortable for everyone. Anger isn't necessarily the root issue. Fear may be the root issue. They're afraid of being embarrassed. A lot of driven people, they're scared to fail. It's not so much that their problem is that they're driven. It's this fear they have of not succeeding. A lot of overprotective people are scared of losing something or someone. And that's what drives this overbearing, overprotective thing. But fear. If you were here in December, you remember me talking about an old family photo of me holding my adult daughter, Lauren. Now, she's 25 years old. She is the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel in Tallahassee, Florida. And she's a new mom. That's right. You're looking at a newly minted grandpa and Mimi. So excited. Thank you very much. Yeah, our tour will take us to Florida and to Tallahassee in October. Cannot wait to get back. Seen Ever, her name is Ever, middle name Ray, Ever Ray. Seen her once, can't wait to see her again. But this picture was taken of Lauren when she was a kid. And when she was a kid, she was terrified of people in costumes. Like, that really, really scared her. Which is why I thought it was a super bad idea that year she wanted to have her birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese, where the whole point is to have a person in a costume come to your table. So the moment that this picture was taken is the moment that the rat was stalking the birthday girl. And so Lauren has run to Daddy. She's jumped up in my arms. I've got my arms around her. She's got her arms around me. Her eyes, bigger than the pizzas on the table. So funny to look at that picture and remember that. Whether it was Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my nearly crippling fear of a coffee shortage, man, we've all got stuff that freaks us out. Right? It's true. It reminds me of that scene in The Empire Strikes Back where Luke is the one who's in denial. Luke is all, you know, I won't fail you. I'm not afraid. And Yoda turns slowly toward him and says, oh, you will be. You will be. And he was. Hey, let's take a second and create a timeline, okay? Let's imagine the timeline starts over here and it goes this way. This is your life. So your life, it has all the tenses, a past, a present, and a future. Over here is your past, right? And then right here is your future. Your present. And then over here is your future. So this is the stuff that's happened to you. This is the stuff that's happening to you. This is the stuff that might happen to you, that's going to happen to you, the stuff that you think about. So your life, it has these tenses, and so does fear. Because, you know, we have been through things that make us feel afraid. We're going through things that make us feel afraid. We're afraid of things that could happen, that might happen. Edward T. Welch, in his book Running Scared, said, fear can be triggered by the past, react to crises in the present, or anticipate them in the future. So what was it for the disciples? For the disciples, it was both the past and the future. How so? Well, it doesn't tell us this in John, but it tells us this in Matthew and Mark. And you guys actually studied the Mark passage just a couple months ago. In Mark 6, verse 4, it tells us that Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. I mean, that's weird, right? He had to make them get in the boat? Like, what happened? Did he say, get in the boat? And they said, make me. How did that go down? I don't know, but he had to make them get in the boat. And here's why. See, this was not going to be their first storm. This is going to be their second storm. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us that a year and a half before this, roughly, about a year and a half before this, they were in another storm on the sea. Now, that time Jesus was on the boat. This time, he isn't going to be on the boat. So that was the first time, but it wasn't the worst time. This was going to be the worst time. But so the funny thing is that we have these fears that are fueled by past experiences. These times that we're reacting and responding to things that have happened to us in the past. They're afraid because a year and a half ago, this happened, and they're afraid that it's going to happen again. So one of the things that I'm learning is that in life, if I don't make peace with the past, I will almost always fear the future. And that fear of the future, well, it has me living in a state of constant dread and panic and nervousness and worry and anxiety, and it's all about control. It's all about my need to be in control. So here's the secret about controllers. Controllers are scared. If you're a controller, you loved and got hurt. You trusted and got betrayed. You risked and lost it all. You opened up and you got burned. Something happened to you, something that you couldn't control, and you said, never again. I will never give away control again. Never will I let somebody take control away from me. I am going to be in control all the time. The problem is, control like that is a myth. I can't control anything. We can't control the economy. We couldn't control, the election. We can't control the history. We can't control traffic. We can't control the weather. We can't control another person, though you may have tried. And if there's an elbow in your ribs, you have tried to control another person. But you know what we'll do is we'll settle for the feeling of being in control rather than making the choices that will change our lives. So we're rethinking fear, and we've talked first about being in control. Here's what we've learned in a sentence. That just because I think I'm in control doesn't mean I am. I'm not. Let's talk now about being out of control. Verse 18. Got to read it again. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, let's talk about the Sea of Galilee. I love me some Sea of Galilee. Man, when I was pastoring Calvary Austin, 18 years I led that church, and there was a season where I was taking a group on a tour of the Holy Land every couple of years. One of those years, we went with Calvary Houston. It was Calvary Austin, Calvary Houston, one or two other Texas Calvaries. We had a great time together. And one of my favorite parts of the trip is early in the trip, the beginning of the trip, you spend several days on the Sea of Galilee. And what I love to do, this is my favorite thing when I'm there, is you get up in the morning while it's still dark, and you get your Bible, and you get a cup of hot coffee, and you find a place there on the Sea of Galilee to watch the sun rise over the. I mean, it's amazing. It is such a spectacular thing. If you've never had that experience, I hope you get an opportunity to do that one day. It's really special. But part of what makes that sunrise so spectacular is the topography of the land. The Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. So when the sun comes up, it's coming up over that hill. It makes it look amazing. But you see, that same thing also causes these sudden storms. You see, what happens is that when there's cold air over the region, and then, warm air begins to rise, the cold air falls. And it creates these sudden storms on the sea. Many years ago, I had an experience like this growing up. Although I'm from Southern California, my family moved. We moved to Albuquerque, and a few years later, we moved to Dallas before I went back to California. And then, of course, later, I went back to Texas to start the church in Austin. But when I was growing up, and my family lived in Dallas, my dad for a year, it's probably one season, it's probably one summer or something, he had access to a sailboat. And so he got a book about sailing and taught himself how to sail from a book, which was probably not the best idea in hindsight. Probably not the best way to learn to sail from a book. Some things you can learn from a book, other things I don't know. But so he was still pretty green, and obviously I didn't know the first thing about sailing. And we were out in the middle of Lake Ray Hubbard when all of a sudden a storm is moving in fast. So my dad's like, man, we got to get off this lake. So we started heading in as fast as we could. We got about halfway in, and it was bad. I mean, no more than halfway in, and the water's rising and falling. The wind is blowing. We're getting wet. The sailboat's, leaning one way and then the other. I mean, it never quite got to the point where I thought, I'm going to drown in Lake Ray Hubbard. But it was close. It was definitely a lot of anxiety. And thankfully, my dad got it. He must have read the book on, avoiding near shipwreck. So he must have read the chapter, chapter on how to avoid a shipwreck. Because we got in, we survived, but it's easy for me to imagine the scene. In Matthew and Mark tell us more. They tell us that the boat was in the middle of the lake, like ours was, and the weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. you know, that was pretty good, but I mean, this place is packed. First service was louder, and there are more people in this service. You guys got to represent. You ready? If not for the courage of the fearless crew. All right, that was legit. You guys win. Sorry, first service. Second service wins. So it wasn't just the wind either. Matthew tells us that there was the waves. So there's the wind, there's the waves. Now remember when we created that timeline? We talked about the tenses of fear, the past, present, and future. And we said that their fear of the future was based on fear from the past. Well, now it's fear in the present. Before they got in the boat, it was irrational for them to think that they would have another storm on the sea. But now that it actually happened, it's perfectly rational for them to be afraid. You think they were mad at Jesus? I mean, we would have been, honestly, keeping it real. We'd have been like, what is up with this? We're in the surf and he's on the turf. This is so wrong. I mean, don't we do that to each other? You know, you want to go one way, they want to go another way. So you give in and go their way, and now you're stuck in traffic. This is your fault if we'd have gone my way. Don't we do that? Things don't turn out well. We're looking for somebody to blame. Fear blames. But what were they afraid of? Well, I think it's reasonable to say that they were experiencing the fear of death. I mean, if you go later to phobialist.com, that's one of the things people are afraid of, is they're afraid of death. You ever see a headline and have to read that article? Like, there is no not reading that article after you see the headline. This was one of those for me. I saw the title, "Woman Says Being Declared Dead Ruins Life." How do you not read that? So it was about a Nashville woman named Laura Todd, and she said that her problem started when someone in Florida named Laura Todd died. And somehow Nashville Laura Todd's Social Security number got associated with Florida Laura Todd, who was deceased. So she first discovered it when she went to finance her house, and the mortgage company called and said, "Your credit report says you're dead." That'd be a shock, wouldn't it? Just a few years later, her income tax return, IRS refused to process it because they said she was dead. Now that to me seems like a blessing and not a curse, but I guess that depends on your point of view. Then a few years later, her bank closed her credit card account, and they notified her family, sending condolences. Quote, "Please accept our condolences on the death of Laura Todd." What? Oh, my goodness. So this poor woman said, "I don't think people realize how difficult it is to be dead when you're not." I get that. I mean, I can see where that would be difficult. Another website I found called deathclock.com. You guys ever seen that? Deathclock.com. You go to this website, you enter your date of birth, and you answer a few health questions that might affect your longevity, and then it predicts the date of your death. So I tried it. You guys want to know what happened? Okay, I tried it, and it says that I'm going to pass on September 20th, 2038. That's 21 years from now. I mean, that's not too bad. Be, you know, early 70s. It's not a total disaster. I'd like to be around a little longer than that, but I mean, you know, that's within reason. And the thing that really kind of upset me, though, was that when it gave me that result, there's this little pop-up window, and it has the total number of seconds left, and it's counting down. I know, it's kind of offensive. Like, give away them. Those are my seconds. Give them back. They're counting down. Well, then I noticed something. I noticed that there was an operator that I could change. This was the normal forecast. I could also choose a pessimistic forecast. You guys want to know what the pessimistic forecast said? I did it, and it said July 27th, 2019. Whoa. Now, that's only two more years. That is so not cool. I mean, I've got things I want to do. I mean, I'd like a little more than two more years. That kind of bummed me out. And again, there's those seconds disappearing. Were there any other operator choices, you ask? I'm so glad you asked. Because there is. You can choose sadistic. You guys want to know my sadistic result? According to my sadistic result, I died September 20th, 2001. Been dead for 16 years. That might explain a few things. I don't know, but there was another pop-up window different than the first one. It said, "I am sorry, but your time has expired. Have a nice day." Have a nice day. That ship has sailed. I mean, I feel pretty peaceful. You know, for us as followers of Christ, we don't fear what's going to happen after we die. The Bible tells us it's going to be amazing. Do we know as much as we'd like to know about what that's going to be like? No, of course not. We've got so many more questions than answers. I'd love to sit and talk with Jesus or even Peter or Paul and pick their brain and learn everything I could. But we know enough to know that it's something to look forward to, what's going to happen after. But how it happens is a whole other thing, right? I mean, it's only natural to feel a little bit of anxiety about how we're going to die, what that experience is actually going to be like. And I think it's because we feel so uncomfortable about that that we do things like we use euphemisms for death. We don't usually say that someone died. We say that they passed, they departed, they're no longer with us. Sometimes, you know how humor can make very serious things a little easier to swallow. So sometimes we kind of joke about death or make light about death, and we play games like Would You Rather? You know, would you rather burn or drown? Would you rather die in a plane crash or a sinking luxury liner? You know, you could play those kinds of games. But no matter what we do to soften its blow, the infamous words of George Bernard Shaw are still true. The stats on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 dies. So it's a reality. I mean, it's something that we do have to face and live with. Well, notice in verse 19, Jesus comes to them, and it says that, you know, he was walking on the sea. He was drawing near the boat, and it says that they were afraid. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that they thought it was a ghost. That is so Scooby-Doo. Can't you just hear him? A ghost as Jesus is approaching. See, the funny thing, here's the funny thing. We agreed that their fear initially was irrational. It was irrational to think they'd be in a storm like the other one. But then it happened, so it was perfectly rational to be fearful at that point. But now they've gone back into the land of irrational fear, thinking that this is a ghost. This is not a ghost walking in the water. Why would they think that? Well, in the first storm at sea, a year and a half before, Jesus in the boat, they woke him up, he calmed the storm, they got to the shore, they were confronted by demon-possessed men. The demon identified himself as Legion, meaning it was like a horde of demons. Jesus cast the demons out, they went into a bunch of pigs who rushed into the Sea of Galilee. So keep in mind that Jewish people had a lot of superstitions at that time about the sea. They were real uncomfortable about the sea to begin with. And now add to that the idea that as best they know, Legion now lives in the Sea of Galilee, and he's come back to finish what he started. You know, it's not going to be a good thing. So it's irrational, but that may be what they're thinking. Now, verse 16 tells us that this whole episode started at evening, which in John's gospel would mean 6 p.m. But Matthew and Mark tell us that by the time Jesus came to them, it was the fourth watch, which in their gospels would mean sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In other words, these guys had pulled an all-nighter. They hadn't been out there for half an hour. They'd been out there from dusk until dawn. Now, we learn in Mark, when you guys studied Mark, it says there that Jesus saw them before he went to them. He saw them. That's really cool, and I want to talk about that for just a moment. They didn't see him, but he saw them. So in October, we get to Florida. We'll get to see our granddaughter, Ever. And, of course, we look forward to that and many more visits to come. We look forward to the special things that we'll be able to do at each age and stage of her development. And how fun is it going to be like when we get to play hide-and-seek with her? You know, it's fun playing hide-and-seek with a really young child because you don't have to get up. You know, they cover their face. So Ever's going to put her hands like this, and I'm going to go, "Where's Ever?" And then she's going to go like that and go, "There's Ever!" And she's going to giggle. And then she's going to go like that. I'm going to go, "Where's Ever?" And she's going to go like that. I'm going to go, "There's Ever." And she's going to giggle. See, she thinks, and kids think, that because they can't see us, we can't see them. But it's not true, is it? And you and I, we think that because we can't see God in the middle of our storm, that he can't see us. But that's not true either. So important for us to know that. For us, well, so why would Jesus, if he saw them, if this thing went all night long and he saw them the whole time, why the delay? Well, it was to teach them about the control thing we're talking about. We have so much confusion about this control issue. In the first point, we learned that just because I think that I'm in control doesn't mean that I am. I'm not. And in this point, we learn, the second point, is just because life is out of my control doesn't mean that it's out of God's control. Is my life sometimes out of control? Oh, you bet it is. Sometimes it is completely out of control. But whose? It's out of my control, never out of His. And God wants to teach us about the control issue too, that just because our life is out of control doesn't mean that we have to be afraid. I mean, if you heard a little bit of Miranda's story in December, or if you heard a lot of Miranda's story yesterday, you know that there was a time when she was afraid. She was living with domestic violence, and it took so much courage for her to get herself and now our daughter out of that situation. Took so much courage. It was scary. What was that going to mean for her? And similarly, I found myself in a position pastoring Calvary Austin where my then wife left me and our daughter, and I had no idea what that was going to mean for me. I had no idea what that was going to mean for our family, for our daughter. I mean, all of that stuff was up in the air. It's scary. It's scary when you find yourself in that place. And the truth is, we both, you know, going through our own situations many miles apart, we both lost everything. We both lost our marriages. We both lost our ministries. We both lost all our material things. Our houses were foreclosed on. I had to return my car. Lost everything. We know what it's like to be afraid. So listen to me again when I tell you that just because your life is out of control doesn't mean that you have to be controlled by fear. When he walks out, when she walks out, when the doctor calls, when layoffs are announced, when foreclosure seems imminent, when the people who would help can't and the people who could won't. You know, we think that just because life's out of control, that it's out of God's control. We think that just because we can't handle it, God can't handle it. We think that God's not paying attention or that God doesn't care. But as long as we think that way, we're going to struggle with fear. So we're rethinking fear together, right? We've talked about being in control. We've talked about being out of control. Let's talk about being under control. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now I asked before, what are you afraid of? And I mentioned that the most common command in the Bible is the one that says, do not be afraid. In fact, over 300 times in the Bible, it tells us, do not be afraid. But do not be afraid does not help. Does it? Really? I mean, every parent here knows what it's like to have your child be scared to go to the doctor. What's going to happen? Are they going to have to do something that hurts? You know, is this going to be a bad thing to go to the doctor? And I think every one of us have said to our son or our daughter, don't be afraid. Has that ever helped? Has your kid ever not been afraid because you told him not to be? No. But you know what does make a difference? Is if you say, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to be right next to you from the beginning to the end. I'm not going to leave you. We're going to do this together. That makes a difference. And so when they see Jesus coming on the sea, I think it's important to notice that he doesn't say, don't be afraid. First thing he says, the most important thing that he says is the it is me part. Now, a lot of guys will focus on the fact that Jesus, in saying, you know, it is I, that he was basically using the I am of the Old Testament, the I am name of God. Man, that's cool. I could talk about that for 10 minutes too. But you've heard that. You can read that. Go home and Google it and check it out. Let me focus on this idea that God, though he does encourage us not to be afraid, he gives us what we need. It is I. It's me. Jesus is basically letting them know and letting us know that while he doesn't promise to protect us from storms, he does promise to be present with us in the storms. That's huge. Now hold your finger here and turn to the place you saved in Matthew chapter 14. Shouldn't take long to find it since you've already got it marked. Matthew 14. Beginning of verse 28. It says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, that's the as yet unpublished Alan Rigg translation. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, oh man, I mean, this is a Bible study in itself. So you'll have to forgive me that I can't treat it fully. I just felt like we needed to spend a couple few minutes on it to round out the account in John. Man, we like to give Peter a hard time. Pastors in particular. I mean, Peter is like whipping boy at churches all over America and around the world. Poor Peter. And you know, every now and then it occurs to me that I'm going to have to face Peter one of these days. Someday I'm going to meet Peter and he's going to be like, really? Come on, dude. Peter made a lot of mistakes. He did. He made a lot of mistakes. But the funny thing about that is that I've made so many mistakes. I mean, it'd be a real neck and neck competition, no doubt. And Peter, Peter sank, didn't he? He did. He sank. But before he sank, he walked. You ever stop to think about the fact that nobody else got out of that boat? All the other disciples who probably gave him a hard time for the rest of their lives about the sinking, none of them got out of the boat. Doesn't say that Peter walked in the water. I mean, he did. I mean, I meant to say, it didn't say that John walked in the water. Peter did walk on the water. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because I want you to think about your life as I think about mine. Have you ever sunk? Have you ever gone under? Man, I've gone under. You know, I was talking about my wife leaving me and our daughter. And I soldiered on. I soldiered on pastoring Calvary Austin for a couple more months. And I couldn't do it. I had nothing left. I have never in my life, before or since, been as empty or as broken as I was then. And I remember the day that I got my board members on the phone. You know, some of them were in other parts of the country. I put together a board meeting, some local, some on the phone, and told them I was going to have to resign. And I asked them if I had their support in asking a friend who I had sent to start a church just south of Boston, would they support, you know, him being my successor? They were all in favor of that. So that was the plan that was put in place. I mean, you know, he and his wife, they accepted, and we had a transition plan put in place to alternate Sundays for a couple months and then be done with it. And I'll never forget my last Sunday. I'll never forget preaching my last sermon at Calvary Austin. And, you know, as we normally did, I mean, as I closed in prayer, the band took the stage, and I said amen, and they started to play a worship song, and I left the stage, off the stage into the green room where I was all by myself. I took my keys out of my pocket and put them on the table. Oh, man, 8 years later, it's still hard to talk about. I walked out the back door of the church, and I got into my car, and I just sobbed. Man, I just bawled my eyes out. So hard. It was so painful. And going forward, man, I struggled. I lost my way. I made so many of the same mistakes in the months and the first couple years that followed that I'd seen others in that situation make. I'd helped others avoid those mistakes, and still others I'd helped get back up after making those mistakes. And I found myself in a place I never thought I'd find myself. I was sinking. I was underwater. And I'm so thankful for the people in my life who reminded me that before I sank, I walked. One of those people was Miranda. I knew Miranda as a Christian singer that would come through Texas once a year, and we'd book her to sing at the church. Hadn't had any contact for several years when we got back in contact in early 2019. And Miranda knew that before I sank, I walked. And she would never let me forget. You know, friends like Randy knew that before before I sank, I walked. And I'm so grateful for those people in my life. Listen, the reason I've just been vulnerable about this and talk about this is because I know that there's a bunch of you here that have gone under like I did. And I think it's safe for me to say that some of you are underwater right now. Like you're just barely even here. You're so underwater. And I hope you have people in your life like I did in mine. Whether you do or whether you don't, can I be someone who says to you, hear me now. Before you sank, you walked. Do you hear me? Before you sank, you walked. And this sinking is not the whole story about you. You are more than what you're going through right now. There is more to your life than what you're going through right now. And it doesn't matter what other people think or what other people say. They may not believe this. They may not understand this. I'm telling you, you're more than you're sinking. And just like you walked before you sank, you're going to walk again. You're going to walk in the water. Jesus is going to make it possible. Do you believe that today? Let's turn back to our place of John so we can wrap things up. I'm not saying, as it relates to fear, that we're ever going to grow to the point where we don't feel it. But what I am saying is that we can grow to the point where though we feel fear, we refuse to be controlled by it. You know, some of the people who teach us about fear would say that fear is a form of focus. We have this unhealthy focus on that thing that makes us feel afraid. And it's interesting to think about fear that way because maybe the way to fight fear is with fear. You know how we talk about fighting fire with fire? Well, maybe we fight fear with fear. And so maybe when the Bible says to fear God, if fear is a form of focus, then maybe the antidote that is to your fear and to mine is to take our focus off of that thing that is so scary and put that focus on the Lord. That might be a way of fearing Him. And that might be a way of fighting the fear in our lives. You know, you and me, gosh, as you look at the text there in John and you see the situation they found themselves in, we're thinking to ourselves, if I had a bigger, better boat, if I had a stronger sail, if I had a couple more oars or a couple more people to help me row, if I had an outboard motor. As long as you're thinking that way about the storms in your life, you're still trying to be in control. Instead of coming to the place that we must come, where we say, I don't have control, I will never have control, but He will always have control. And so Jesus steps on board their boat, and He steps on board yours and mine. Do you see Him standing knee-deep in water? You see the splintered oars there, the tattered sail. And Jesus says, as Matthew tells us, why did you doubt? Storms are going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But here's the beautiful thing about the storms. I bet you I'm not the only one who has ever prayed a prayer like this. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this where you say, God, I want more of You in my life? You ever prayed a prayer like that? And yet we also pray, God, don't make waves. What if the waves are the answer to the first prayer? What if, as was the case for the disciples, it's the waves themselves that bring God to you in a way that you've never experienced Him before? Could you think differently about the waves if that were the case? Could you think differently about that wall of water towering over you at this moment, about to break over your head, if you thought that Jesus was right there in the middle of it, about to come crashing down all over your life? I love how it ends in verse 21. They take Jesus into the boat, and immediately they were at the land. Listen, I can't promise you that your storm is going to end today. I can't. It might not. What I can promise you is that without knowing when Jesus is going to calm the storm out there, I do know that right here, right now, He can begin calming the storm in here. if you'll allow him to step into the boat that is your life in the midst of your storm, he will immediately begin to calm the storm in your heart. As I pray, Miranda's going to come back up. We're going to close with another song. Let's bow our heads now. Father, thank you so much for the special time that we've had together here today in this service, singing these songs, praying these prayers, studying your word. We're so grateful for the way that you've touched us and spoken to us. And Lord, we want to end the service with another song. We want that song to be a prayer of sorts. We want it to be a celebration of who you are to us. This God who never forgets us. This God who never lets us go. This God who's present and who's all powerful. We're so thankful for that. And so, Lord, even as we sing this song, would you fill our hearts with peace and with joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.